Good morning. It is a beautiful day out there and a beautiful day in here. I was looking for something to read in the library at the treatment center, and I came across a book titled Us and Them. And in the fly leaf, it said that it was about faith. So I thought, well, I'll read this book. It was a nice, fast read, and I got a surprise. But today, a few months ago, we filled up a pew with people who came in faith. They had faith that through prayer they can receive God's blessing and through anointing. I was doing a lot of running around at the treatment center on Thursday. I had made many trips up and down in the elevators. And on one occasion, somebody came down to floor one as I was approaching the elevator, and the door opened up, and people came out, and I wasn't quite there yet. And I hurried, and the door was closing, and I stuck my hand in without even thinking and pushed on the door. And the door opened up, and I walked in. That was an act of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. I hoped for the door to open up. I was using that faith of substance when I reached out for that door. If it had continued closing, I would have been trapped. It would have injured my hand. If the elevator had then moved, I would have been torn apart. But it didn't. And my faith was rewarded with fact. But there's another half of this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's also the evidence of things not seen. Everybody has faith. But a lot of people only have a substance faith. They don't have an evidence faith. You following me? Some people don't believe that there is something unseen. They don't believe there's a God. They don't believe that there is a spirit that can guide you. But they do believe in the substantive things. And they exercise them every day. I read the book by W.C. Scherer. At the back of the book, I discovered that W.C. Scherer has a website. It's www.interfaithjourney.com. What's an interfaith journey? Well, I'll tell you what. Today, I went to the Sunday school class here. And my brother Mark Hill raised a question. Thank you, Mark. And he raised the question of, do we think in this church that only those who are baptized with authority of our ministry will ever reach salvation? And we had a whole Sunday school hour discussing that. And we got various points of view. Well, I want to tell you, the book I read gave the other side of the story. And I trembled to think of what it would do if we all believed what this book says. Let me read you a quote. The value of faith, do you value faith? No, I do. The value of faith is how it leads us to a greater love for the children of God, where we can see the image of God. This morning, in many places, There are people giving lectures about this. They will cite many writers. They will cite some of the prominent thinkers of the day. They will hardly ever cite the scripture, but they will tell their congregations that God resides in us, that our mind is the mind of God. And if we look at each other in love, we will see God. They will teach that. And it's a growing thought. There are churches filling their pews up with hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people to learn that they are the image of God. And that's false. That's not the truth. They're missing the evidence part of faith. They want it to be just the substance part, so that we can look at each other and see God. Is there any truth at all to that? Well, in a sense. It was John who said that if we believe in Jesus Christ, God will dwell in us. If we have love for each other, God will dwell in us. Why is that? It's because God is love. But God is not just love. God is many things. I made a list of those things. I wonder if I still have it written in my Bible. Yeah, I do. In Numbers 23:19, we find God is not a man that he should lie. In Deuteronomy 33:27, we find God is thy refuge. In 2 Samuel 22:33, we find God is my strength. In Psalms 73:26, we find God is the strength of my heart. In John 4:24, we find God is a spirit. In 1 Corinthians, I don't have the citation, we find God is faithful. In 2 Corinthians 1:18, we find God is true. In 1 John 1:5, we find God is light. In 1 John 4:8-16, we find God is love. To me, that pretty much describes God about as far as I can understand it. But there's, of course, a lot more that I do not understand. And so I have to have that faith about the evidence side of faith. I have to have that. The question, is the practice of my faith important to God? The book I read said that all the religions of the world, they're different from each other. They're just a practice of faith. But the important thing is that we all have faith. But they haven't covered all of faith. And so that raises this question. Is the practice of my faith important to God? Many of the things that came up this morning in that Sunday school class were about that. And so I wanted to cover a few things about that. First, did Jesus recognize the faith of others? Now, not his followers, but other people weren't his followers. And the answer is yes. If you go to Matthew chapter 8, and I'll start reading at verse 15 when I get there. I think I need to start earlier at verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a certain centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to them that followed, not said to the bystanders, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Speaking of the faith of the centurion. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you fathom what he said? The centurion gave him an example of great faith, greater than he heard among the Israelites. But his chosen people, the Israelites, the ones who regarded themselves as the chosen of God, they, the children of the kingdom, shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there is no free pass into heaven. There is no chosen people, because God is not a respecter of persons. In Matthew 9, verses 1 through 5. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city, that would be Nazareth. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. This was Nazareth. You might remember, he went there and he stood up in the temple to preach, and the people said, isn't this the carpenter's son? And they paid no attention to him, but they had faith. And they brought the man of palsy, knowing that he could heal such a person. Now, there are many other examples, but I want to go on. Paul also had recognized the faith of others. I'm going to go to Acts 18. And I'm going to read from the beginning of chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. I'll skip the parenthetical statement here. And came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought and reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood will be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So Paul went where he recognized faith, and he dismissed those who were the chosen, and shook off his garments and departed. And there are many other examples of that. I want to go to Acts 17 and start at verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens and received a commandment to him with all speed. They departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred up in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know what these things mean. And then he taught in Athens. But the important point here is that he was willing to go because they had questions. There was a certain faith there, and he recognized that faith. And as you can see, I've picked places where he found no faith, where he found arrogance and hostility among the Jews. And he was going to the Gentiles, and he found there something that he could build on. And that's the point, I think, is that he built upon the faith of others. He didn't just dismiss them because they weren't of his faith. But he built upon what they had. And so I'm so glad that that's the truth, because that's the way I come into this church, is by another church. And the faith I had there was built upon, because I had it. I had a background that could be built upon. And it was. And it brought me here, where I found more truth, where I found a better understanding of what Jesus really did when he chose his apostles, when he set up his church, and when he came and visited in this hemisphere and taught the same things. And it gave me an understanding that I didn't have before. It brought me a purer and greater truth, because someone built upon the faith that I had. The quote that I gave you up here from Scherer speaks of the children of God. That raises a question. Who are the children of God? The Israelites thought they were, because of the birthright they had from their father Abraham. But I believe it was John the Baptist who said that, no, it was Jesus who said that from stones you could raise up children for Abraham. That was nothing great. And so who are the children of God? And I want to go with you to page 642 in your Book of Mormon. I have several scriptures here that help identify who the children of God are. And I want you to think about this and see if you fit this mold. So I said 642, yeah. This is 3 Nephi chapter 6, and I want verse 23. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? This is a point that I'd like to really open up a little bit. Many of us are parents, and we have a great deal of love for our children. And how many times in the scriptures do you find this analogy of children, being God's children, of being the children of Christ? Children and the parent-child relationship is brought up over and over again. It's a very important aspect of the gospel of Christ. And it's because of that special love that we have for our children. And it's even said that God has that kind of love for us. Well, what is that kind of love? I know that when we raise children, we only have direct and complete control over them for a little while, just when they're helpless. And then, as time goes by, if we're good parents, we teach them how to be more and more and more able for themselves, until the day when they can be out of the nest and we don't have to worry about them very much, although we do still worry about them a whole lot. But they're on their own. And they fend for themselves. And it's between them and God, not between us and God about the little children. And so it is with us, with our Creator too. He designed all of our parts. He put everything in motion. He fixed it so that we would propagate and raise more. And we have direction from Him through the Holy Spirit. But we can choose against Him. And he wanted it that way. In the Garden of Eden, that was established. There was a tree they shouldn't take fruit from, and they did. And that wasn't something negative to God's plan. But the choice was made. And it was the way in which God arranged for us to be free, to make choices. We can make choices for God and against God. And we can be arrogant and say there is no God, just us. And it all, the whole thing will fly. But it won't get us to salvation. Unless we do some things that he asks of us, keeping his commandments. But that was just the first of my verses. Let's go to Moroni on page 764. And here, I will start at verse 11. But behold, that which is of God inviteth and enticeth to do good continually. Therefore, everything which inviteth and enticeth to do good and to love God and to serve him is inspired of God. Wherefore, take heed, my beloved brethren, that ye do not judge that which is evil to be of God, or that which is good and of God to be of the devil. For behold, my brethren, it is given unto you to judge, that ye may know good from evil, that the way to judge is as plain, that ye may know from the with a perfect knowledge as the daylight is from dark night. For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that they may know good from evil. Wherefore I show unto you the way to judge. For everything which inviteth to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God. But whatsoever thing persuadeth men to do evil and believe not in Christ and deny him and serve not God, then ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of the devil. So we have this ability, which is innate, that is, it's given to us, to be able to make that judgment. And it came from the garden, because wasn't that the promise? Those who partook of the fruit, would they know good from evil? Yes, they would. And it came about there for all of mankind. But let me go a little further here. Let's go to page 768. This is Moroni chapter 7, and I will read verse 53. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. Now I finally have gotten to one that defines the sons of God. How do we be a child of God? The children of God are like this verse. And they pray with all energy of heart to be filled with love, the love that Christ bestowed. And that's charity. If you read the verses above, you'll see that's exactly what's being described here. And if we make that prayer, if we receive that love, if we give that love out to others, then we are worthy to become the sons of God. We're his children. That's a way to do it. I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here, I will start at verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I believe what is taught here. I believe that my body is a temple in which the Spirit of God can dwell. But I also know that it's my choice, because he gave me free agency, and I can dismiss that spirit from my body, or I can invite it. And if I invite it, and if I am separate from the things which are wrong in this world, then I am a candidate to be a child of God. And that's how you be one of his children. So we've located the children of God, I think, pretty well. But let's go to 2 Thessalonians and look at the other side of the story. And here, I want to read chapter 2, starting at the beginning. I won't read all of chapter 2, but four verses. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, answering a question they had raised about when Christ was going to come again. It hasn't happened yet, so this still applies to us. And so we should not be shaken in mind or troubled or in spirit or by word or by letter about the day of Christ coming. But here is the salient verse here. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man, a man of sin, be revealed, the son of perdition. Now we're kind of in the in-between stage here, because that falling away has occurred, and there has been a restoration of the things that Christ set up as his church. But here's the point I wanted to get to. It's about the son of perdition. And he's described in this way in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So where does that leave the people who in whom we can see the image of God? I think we've got a problem there. If we take upon ourselves that arrogance that God is in us, just because we want God in us, just because we are who we are, then we are being just like the son of perdition. We've taken on that role. And the son of perdition usually is associated with a particular person, but I can see the application here as it comes down to us if we get arrogant, if we think that God is in us just because of who we are. But God can be in us if we take his love, if we take the pure love of Christ, then that part of God is in us. And all of that other list that I read before, we can have those things. We can have faith, we can have truth, we can be trustworthy to others. And those things all tend to make us more and more the children of God. Because does God love everyone? Now, careful. You could be sitting in many congregations in this city and many other cities today, and you can hear that is true. That he loves you so much that if you will just accept him, take him into your heart, you're guaranteed a mansion in heaven. And people will walk out of those churches believing that that is true. Does God love everyone? Well, we often teach, Sunday school, you learn about Noah. What do you learn about Noah? You learn that he built an ark by God's command, and the people were going to be a big flood, and the people that were with Noah would be in this ark, and they'd be saved. And he was to bring in pairs of all the animals and gather them into the ark, and they would be safe from the flood too. And they landed there on Mount Ararat, and everything was fine and cozy. And they came out of there and went about their business, and God was with them, and they... But you don't hear in the Sunday school story, you don't hear that many millions of people, perhaps, were drowned in that flood. Why? Because God repented that he had made man. That's why. Because they were so evil that he wanted nothing to do with them anymore. They were gone. Drowned in the flood. Does God love everybody? Numbers 25. I almost hate to read this. at the beginning of the chapter. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Well, I don't think the children of God are involved here. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. Their gods were idols. Wasn't the God we worship. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. I'm not going to read any more of that story. Flip over to chapter 31. Verses 1 to 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. No, it's not the Lord of Midian. Avenge the Lord of the things in Midian. I won't read the rest of that part. He organized armies and stuff like that, and they went out and did their thing. But they didn't do a complete job. And so that gets us to verses 15 through 17. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. And it goes on and on after that. I'm sorry, but God eliminates that which is evil from this world. That is the God we fear. Do we fear God? I hope so. We like to think about the God who loves us. Well, he does love us. He loves all of us who obey his commandments. Where can we see the image of God? I've been saying here, you can't see the image of God by looking at each other, just because we're here. Where can we see the image of God? Go to John 1. In John chapter 1, I'll read from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So there is a caveat here. You have to receive him. You have to receive Jesus Christ. You have to receive him. Let's go to Moroni chapter 7 again. And this time I'm going to read verses 52 through 53, the ones I didn't read before. Wherefore, cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all, for all things must fail, but charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever, and whoso is found possessed of it at the last day, that's on judgment day, it shall be well with them. Do you want things to be well for you on judgment day? I think that we are all in that picture. So it is to put on the pure love of Christ. Cleave unto the pure love of Christ. That's how we obtain it. And where is the image of God? Is it in me? Really, no. Here's where the image of God is. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. I'll start at the beginning and read 14 verses. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" You've heard of the book of life, I'm sure. Is your name written in the book of life? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much. This is John the Revelator, of course. He's relating this story. And he saw these things, and they caused him to weep. That's why he wrote that. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. No man. You or I, if we were there, we couldn't open this book. Couldn't do it. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessed and blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lived, that liveth forever and ever. Where do we see the image of God? In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. He made the sacrifice that brought us to the place where we could stand before the throne of God with honor and with boldness, but only if we keep his commandments. Jesus stands between us and the wrath of God. Jesus. At his name, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Jesus. Let's go to John 3. John chapter 3. Some awfully well-known verses in John chapter 3. People put them on their license plates. Hear them over and over again. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You all know the next verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These are things that Jesus said. He talks about those who do not believe being condemned. And he says in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in the light. Now, earlier I talked about Jesus honoring the faith of others who are not his followers. And Paul honoring the faith of others by going and preaching to them and teaching them, and many of them were converted to the ways of Jesus Christ. Do we have that kind of responsibility too? Do we have a responsibility to honor the faith of others? And I say the answer is yes. To honor the faith of others doesn't mean that we shun them. Others would say, you're all going to hell, so why bother with you? Or that we say, I'm the one who's got it. Forget that with you. Are we setting ourselves up like the Israelites? Well, we are the descendants of Abraham. And so the honors rest on us. Well, no. We shouldn't be like that. We should honor the faith of others. And how do you honor the faith of others? Margaret and I have had opportunities at the treatment center. We've honored the faith of others over and over again, right in the cafeteria, sitting in front of our plates of food, because we've listened to their faith. Listen. And we've shared ours. That's how we honor the faith of others. We share our faith with them, and we listen to what they have to say. If we don't do that, we haven't got to first base if we want to convert them to the ways of Christ. We haven't even opened a door. We have to share what we believe. We have to listen. We have to give an example of how Christ would have us live. The example comes from our lives. From our lives. And what we believe from the words of Christ. From the words that have been saved for our learning and the learning of everybody. We can be instruments in his hands, but only if we honor their faith. Think about that. We can answer questions. We can invite them to come with us to church. In all of those things, we're honoring their faith. We're not saying, you're off base. Your faith doesn't count. We're saying it does count. Just like my step-grandfather knew that my faith counted, even when I was a Methodist. And he said, can I preach in your home? And my father said, if I don't have to be there. And my mother said, fine. And he preached in my home, and I heard the gospel of Christ as it is in the Book of Mormon. And I believed that gospel. And we can be that way with all the people we know. We don't have to look at them and see the image of God, because they're there. That we can look at them and know where the image of God is and share that truth with them. That is our task. And so the question about baptized with authority is kind of unimportant at that point. But it becomes important as people learn, as they see, as they understand. And when they come to that point, we want them to know that that is the true walk, that that is the way they should go. But we have to lay the groundwork, and I hope that we are willing to do it and to honor the faith of others. Thank you.